Let's open God's word this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll begin our reading at verse 17 of chapter 10. You'll find that on page 429 of your pew Bibles, and then we'll read to the end of chapter 10. Last Sunday, we saw in the first part of the chapter, Samuel anointing Saul to be commander of the Lord's inheritance, and then giving him three signs by which he will be shown the sovereignty of the Lord over not just his anointing, but over God's people. He relinquishes nothing of his claim upon the people that he loves. And then, of course, the third of that sign being the Spirit coming upon Saul, and he joining the prophets and prophesying, and all the people are amazed. Is Saul also among the prophets? Proving once again that it is the Lord and himself who will govern and bless his people. And so now we turn in verse 17, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when your children are little and they ask Dad to play hide and seek with them, as a father, you're at a clear disadvantage right from the start. You're bigger than them, which means there are fewer places for you to hide. They can fit themselves under a pillow. They can put themselves inside a box, and you have maybe a closet, maybe try to hide behind a long curtain and hope they don't see your feet. The bigger you are compared to your children, the harder it is for you to hide. Of course, as a dad, you're still going to try. And then when they do find you behind the curtain, they think, "Dad, why would you hide there? Of course we were going to find you." They think, "Dad is so silly." Is it silly what happened to Israel and Saul hiding among the baggage, the equipment? You think about Saul, he was taller than all the rest of Israel from his shoulders upward. It would have been hard for him to hide. You'd notice him. And he's the one who's trying to hide among the baggage that Israel had brought with them in their journey to Mizpah. And yet, even though he was taller than everyone else, Saul must have been really good at hiding. They couldn't find him. And they wondered if he'd even come yet. You think about that. The children of Israel could not find their own king. That's a silly story. That's why it's significant that it's the Lord who says, there he is, hidden among the equipment. It's just symbolic of everything else that's happened in the past couple of chapters. Everything since chapter 8, when Israel said, we want a king like all the nations, what we've seen consistently is the Lord taking charge, the Lord acting. Israel's blind. Their own future king can't find his father's donkeys. But the Lord finds Saul. The Lord finds Israel's king. He found Saul. When Saul couldn't find the donkeys, he makes sure that Samuel finds Saul to anoint him as commander of the Lord's inheritance. The Lord makes sure that Saul has three signs along his way as he goes home after his anointing, and the Holy Spirit finds Saul's heart to change him and have him prophesy so that even Saul could be found among the prophets. If only Israel could trace all of these events, if only they could see their own history and understand that's always how it's been. That the Lord cares for his people. The Lord has always found them, even in their worst need, in slavery in Egypt, in their oppression under the nations that it invaded. If only they could see that it was the Lord who was their king. The Lord who would lead them, and the Lord who would bring them to an even greater salvation. The Lord not only says to us, there he is, when it comes to Saul hiding among the equipment, he says to you and me, there he is. Find him on his cross. Find your king on his cross. And now that he has paid the price on that cross, find him in glory. The tomb has been emptied. He has ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Lord, where heaven erupts, and we are now called to join them this morning with that shout that will never die, long live the King. And so we look to Christ this morning in three respects. First, the people's rejection. Second, the Lord's choice. And third, the king's covenant. Long live the king. Samuel had told Saul to look for three signs on his way home. The most significant one, as we just mentioned, was the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul and giving him another heart so that he could prophesy. So unexpected that the people who knew Saul well said, is Saul also among the prophets? Could God do such a shocking work as this? If you remember from the end of that story, we were introduced to an interesting person. Just briefly, we're not even given his name, but Saul's uncle. Saul's uncle. Who comes to Saul and says, where did you go? He knew that Saul had gone to find the donkeys, but he's wondering, what happened while you were gone? And Saul tells his uncle, well, we went to go find Samuel to help us find the donkeys. And this uncle immediately knows something's up. Because Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. And this uncle knows that when the Lord's word is spoken through Samuel, that means the Lord is working on something. We saw this last time. We got a glimpse into the private conversations, things that Saul wasn't allowed to tell other people yet, but we saw it. God's word, when it is spoken, does not disappear into thin air. It never returns to the Lord empty. It always accomplishes the thing for which it was sent out. And Saul's uncle, even though he doesn't know what's going on, and he doesn't know the word that was spoken, he knows this. If you speak to Samuel, and Samuel speaks the word of the Lord, something's coming. And all that Saul could say at that point in verse 16 was that the donkeys had been found. But it says in that verse, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Now I want you to notice something about verse 16. The matter of the kingdom, that is not the same thing as the matter of the king. They're related, of course, but they're not the same thing. And that's because the kingdom is bigger than Saul. The kingdom, does not belong to Saul. You compare this to, say, if you know your history, the absolute monarchs of 300 or 400 years ago in Europe who claimed a divine right over everything and the lives and possessions of their subjects. If you remember the famous saying of King Louis XIV of France, "L'État, c'est moi." The state is me. I'm the one that matters. It's mine. We have a version of this today. Maybe you've had conversations about this, how politics seems to consume everything. Everything's related back to power. Who's in charge? Who has the vote? Who has control? Power consumes everything about our society's mind today. But that's not the way it was supposed to be in Israel, nor in the church today. We saw this last week back in verse 1, where Samuel says to Saul, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? The Lord is not relinquishing any claim to his kingdom, to his covenant with his people. He is not giving Israel up and putting Saul in place of the Lord." Now, what is about to happen in the acclamation of "Long live the king" is the Lord is saying, "I am your king. I give up nothing when I give you Saul. I love my people. I love the kingdom that you are about to become." Last Sunday, we saw that Saul needed to learn that. All three of those signs were intended to prove to Saul that there is no blessing, no success, no joy, no glory in his kingship without the Lord's blessing and power to oversee all of it. And so if Saul needed to learn that personally in the first part of chapter 10, now it's time for Israel to learn that publicly in the second part of chapter 10. So verse 17 says, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." Mizpah was part of Samuel's annual circuit as he went from region to region where he judged the peoples. Remember, this is the era of the judges. But there's something more about Mizpah. If you remember back to chapter 7, the people were in distress because the Philistines were oppressing them. And Samuel gathers all Israel to Mizpah, and there he prays to the Lord for them. And Israel weeps, and Israel fasts, and Israel confesses their sins before the Lord. And after all of that, they hear the Philistines are coming to attack them again, and they question, "Is the Lord actually going to save us? We've poured our hearts out to him." And the Lord answers. He thunders and he throws the Philistines into confusion, and the Israelites overcome them. And near Mizpah is the place where Samuel set up a stone and called it Ebenezer. "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." And so now Samuel's calling them back to that place. Their memories would have been stirred. We know what the Lord does at Mizpah. The Lord holds court. The Lord shows his power. The Lord, the judge of the nations. And now it's our turn. Think about this, the wording there. Present yourselves. Verse 18, he says to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you and from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." You can understand if Israel's feeling a little conflicted at this point. Here God has told us that he's our Savior, he's our Deliverer. We know that. He saved us from Egypt and all these other oppressors. We were just here at Mizpah. We saw him. We heard him thunder and save us from the Philistines. But now he says, "You have rejected me." What's he going to do? Is this God our God of salvation, or is this our God of judgment? What can we expect? The Lord has called us back. He has delivered us so often. He has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. How often he's brought us peace. But you have rejected me. You can understand if they're a little scared about coming to Mizpah. The judge of all the nations has issued a summons to you. And he says, appear before me. What's he going to say? We've clearly sinned against the Lord. He just told us that. You have rejected me. Remember what happens when people reject the authority of the Lord? Remember when Miriam and Aaron rejected the Lord's anointing of Moses? Miriam was afflicted with leprosy. Remember what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they challenged the Lord? Numbers 16, they're swallowed up by the earth. And now God says to us, present yourselves before the Lord whom we have rejected. You know our turn is coming too, right? Present yourselves before the Lord. How will you stand when the Lord summons you to stand before him in turn? When he recalls to you all the blessings he's given you in your life and all the times you ignored him. When he lists your rebellions and your hardened hearts and your sins against the holy God, how then will you stand? Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Will the Lord judge or save you? And how do you know? Present yourself before the Lord. What will you rest in? What will you remember? What will you stand in of the Lord and his past, his history, his works, his promises? Will you remember his patience with you? Will you remember that he has shown mercy to you? Will you remember that his loving kindness for a people who completely do not deserve it comes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ? That's what his own people forgot when there standing before them was the King Jesus. And yet here they say, arrest him. And when he dares to say, yes, I am the King of the Jews, the high priest slaps him across the face. They send him off to Pilate. And here's Pilate. What do I do with this guy? I know he's innocent, but the people are saying we reject him. We don't want him as our king. And so Pilate says, how can I get out from underneath this? I know. I will find the most despicable person there is. I will find the worst, the one they would never want to be their king, the one who claims everything, the one who thinks that he's all great and mighty, that he is the future of Israel, but instead is just a murderer and a liar. That's the man I will get. And I'll give them an option. Do you want the innocent, pure, holy, godly Jesus to stand before you as your king? Or do you want the wicked murderer and rebel Barabbas? And what do the people choose? Give us Barabbas. Send our king to the cross. Do you think that even after that, the Lord would deliver his people? After such an overt act of rebellion, could the Lord still save sinners like that? Could he still save sinners like you and me? Peter spoke of Jesus to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. This is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Think about that. He's preaching to the very ones who days before had put Jesus to death. And he tells them, you will present yourselves before the Lord. In Revelation chapter 21, you will see a great white throne and none other but that Jesus whom you crucified sitting on it. And the books will be opened and all of you will be judged. Present yourselves before the Lord. And what will He say to you? Is there mercy yet to be found? Even for you and me? Yes, there is. Look at how the Lord shows it in chapter 10, how He anticipates and foreshadows the answer to that ultimate question. And what happens next with the Lord's choice? Each tribe takes its turn to come before Samuel, and the tribe of Benjamin is chosen, probably by casting lots. Then the families of Benjamin take their turn, and Matri is chosen. Sons of Matri take their turn, and Kish is chosen. The sons of Kish take their turn, and Saul is chosen. You notice that whole process, there's not a single political speech. Not one person says, I will debate you to show that I am a better leader than him. There's no arguments about which family deserves it more. There's no one who says, well, we have a stronger link and line of succession. No power struggles here. There's no violence. This selection of Israel's king looks nothing like how the nations choose their kings. Remember, that's what Israel wanted. They wanted a king like all the other nations. But how they get one is not in their hands. It's in the Lord's hands. Notice that it says for each part of the narrowing down, it says this person was chosen. It's a passive verb. Somebody else did the choosing, which means chosen by the Lord. The Lord is giving up nothing in this whole process. He's giving nothing of His authority away. He's not handing the future of His people over to whomever they want to be their king. To the Lord, His inheritance is too precious to be left to the whims of a people who have proven their faithlessness many times over. The Lord will not give up. He will not relent. He will not turn away. He will not break His word. He is the covenant-keeping God, and His people will not be like all those other nations. They will be His people. And what happens next only proves the point. You might even say in the most hilarious way. Because they go looking for Saul, who's supposed to be easy to find. He's taller than everyone else. You can't miss him. But they're so inept at finding, playing hide and seek, that they have to ask God for a prophetic word. They inquire of the Lord, it says. Tell us where we can find him. Is he even here? You think about, of all the ways to start your kingship, I mean, this is the most disappointing. Israel's ready for a king. I mean, this is the moment to make your presence known. And there's no king for them to find. They have to come to the Lord, and the Lord simply says, there he is, hidden among the equipment. The last place you'd expect to find him, which is why the Israelites probably didn't even look all that hard to find him there. But look at their response, verse 23. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. You think, why does the Bible tell us that again? I was studying this. Like, I can't figure this out. How many times have we been told that Saul is taller than everyone else? Why do you think the Lord, in his inspired word, uses his words to tell us that again? It's to prompt the question. What is it that is commendable about this man? What is memorable about him? What sets him apart? He couldn't even find his father's donkeys, and now he's supposed to lead a kingdom? What is honorable about this man? What is special about this man? And the most they can come up with is that he's tall. He's tall. There's a message in that. See, this isn't really a commentary on Saul and his qualifications to be king. It is a commentary on the hearts of God's people. They want a king like the other nations. But in the other nations, what matters to them is not godliness. It's not faithfulness. It's not if the king is a man after God's own heart. What matters to the nations is appearance. External impressions of greatness. Not the substance of integrity and humility and selflessness and holiness. Israel has a king. What kind of a man is he? He's tall. So what? But then listen to what happens. After telling us that Saul is tall, and that's all that's commendable about him. Verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" What is he referring to? That he's tall and handsome? That's not what Samuel is pointing out. What he's saying to Israel is that the only thing that matters here, the only thing that you as the people of the Lord should be looking for, is the Lord. Whomever the Lord has set his hand upon, whomever the Lord has set apart to this task, not his external qualifications, not how much you think he looks like a king of the other nations. What matters is the choice of the Lord, and that's it. That's why there's no one like him among all the people. I want you to realize what this does for Israel. What would it do for us to know that the only thing that matters is whom the Lord has chosen? We stop looking for things like height or looks or wealth or family name, or even intellect, or charisma, and say, I will honor my leaders if they are like this, if they do this. I will honor my leaders if they impress me, if I think they are worthy, and if I think they're not, then I can ignore them. I can even hate them. Because that thinking is how the world looks at its leaders. That's how the world judges whether or not they're impressed. But what happens in that sense of worldly leadership, those qualities that the world looks for that are valuable? There will always be someone who's taller, someone who's more handsome, someone who's smarter, someone who comes with a better family name. There will always be a rival, someone to take that throne, someone who's trying to assert themselves, say, I'm better than that one. I'm the better alternative. Vote for me. I'm stronger. Whatever it is. The rivalries are inherent in a system where it depends upon us to prove our greatness. And God says, not in my church. Not if that calling comes from me. To say that there is no one like Saul among all the people, that is not to say that Saul in himself is special. It's to say that the Lord has specially placed him and his anointing upon him. It's the Lord who makes Saul like no other. And that's why Israel needs to acknowledge him as king. It's the Lord who sends this man to them. It's the Lord who commands their submission. And that's why the people are called to shout and say, long live the king. So when Jesus comes, is that what Israel did? There's nothing about him that set him apart. There was nothing unusual about Jesus. He wasn't taller than everyone. He wasn't particularly handsome. When Jesus in himself proved even more that it is not of worldly estimations of greatness that decides who the one is that the Lord will choose. Did Israel say, yes, we know. We learned that lesson from Saul. Did the people shout, long live the king, when Jesus was baptized and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear him? Did they shout, long live the king, when Jesus said in the temple just a few days before his crucifixion in John chapter 12, Jesus said publicly, Father, glorify your name, and a voice comes from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again? Were the people saying, oh, this is the Son of God. This is the king we need. A few days later, they crucify him. They were not eager for Jesus to be their king. They did not want him to stand as their representative to secure their salvation, to bring them to glory undeserved. They crucified him. Because to acknowledge that Jesus is the king is to admit that that's the king we need. We have to confess that it's not of anything or any greatness that we achieve. It is not of our own achievements, of our own glory. It's not by our works, by what makes us special in our own eyes, that lifts ourselves up to God so that we can say, look at the king we deserve. Jesus did not come as a king that we deserve. He didn't look like a king of the other nations. He had no earthly glory. He was as unimpressive as they come in the eyes of the world. Jesus even said so, "My kingdom is not of this world." And they hated him for it. And yet that's the king they needed. It's the king we need. The king of no earthly prominence, who makes no promises about worldly contentment, that this life you will finally have everything you want. In fact, to follow this king is to expect the world to shame us for following him. But what is it that we seek? Do we want the fellowship and acceptance of the world? That's what Israel wanted. Or do we want the covenant promises of the Lord that are in Jesus Christ? Because that's always been the message, as we see in the third place, the king's covenant. Once the people shout, "Long live the king," we don't immediately move into a coronation ceremony. In fact, that doesn't come until chapter 12. There's a delay in between it. Saul has been chosen as king, but he isn't yet given a crown. He is not, and the reason for this is not so that he can sit there looking all regal and fancy. But he's done nothing. By his actions, he's done nothing. Israel is not to see a figurehead. They are not to look at Saul and see greatness just because he sits there robed all fancy with gold and he's making himself feel prominent by all these people bringing him presents and he sits on the throne getting fat off of all that the people want him to be. The reason is, Saul, you are king so that you get to work. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 11. Saul has to get to work. What kind of work is what finishes chapter 10? Samuel wants Saul and the rest of the people to understand what it means to be king of the Lord's people. It says verse 25, "Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." Now, you might be familiar with a book in terms of what it means to be king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says, "Then when Israel asks for a king like the other nations, the king that they have is to write his own copy of the law." With his own hand, he's to write it all down, copy it, and keep it next to him so that he understands he's immersed in the covenant of the Lord and what his responsibilities are and who God's people are supposed to be and how the Lord sees them in grace. This is a different book in verse 25. Deuteronomy 17, the king's copy of the law was his own private copy, his own personal use. This is a public document. It's a matter of state, you could say. It's like a constitution for Israel in the sense that it is a legally binding relationship with the king and the people on one side and the Lord on the other. So it's not like Rousseau saying there's a contract between whoever's in charge of the government and the people that they govern. And so the contract is between the leader and the people. No. The contract, the covenant here is between the king and the people on one side and the Lord on the other. Because notice, this book is not set before the king. It is set before the Lord. It is a covenant that binds how the people are to submit to their king chosen by the Lord and how the king who is chosen by the Lord is to serve and lead the people that belong to the Lord. And both king and people then are to be held accountable to be judged by the Lord. Literally, the word for behavior of royalty is the judgment of royalty. What the standard is for royalty. So that the king and the people all know their place, they know their honor, their duties, and all of that is to be held before the Lord. That's what Samuel sends everyone home with. Yes, you have a king, but how will you follow him and why? Consider, is it for the Lord or not? You asked for a king like all the other nations, but you cannot follow this king and expect him to lead you as if you are like the other nations, because you're not. You are the Lord's. You are his inheritance, his treasured possession, the people that he loves, that he's delivered from Egypt and all kingdoms and oppressors, so that you can be holy to the Lord. Don't be like the unholy nations. And don't expect your king to lead you there. You are the Lord's. And as there always is, every time there is a call to put your trust in the Lord, there are two responses to this covenant: faith and unbelief. First, that we read about valiant men, men of honor, who go with Saul. In verse 26 says, whose hearts God had touched. I mean, just think about what a gracious thing that is for Saul. That's how he begins his reign. God cares for Saul and for the future of Israel so much that he surrounds this newly anointed king, now publicly known, with men of valiant and faithful hearts, willing to give themselves to the service of their king, whom the Lord has chosen, and that's why they will serve him. Grace has blessed Saul with protection, godliness, and wisdom, which from the looks of it, he's going to need, because there are also rebels. Verse 27 calls them rebels who refuse to follow Saul. Literally, the word for rebels is actually the sons of Belial. Does that ring any bells? Sons of Belial means sons of worthlessness. It was the same description given to the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And remember how that turned out for Israel when they led the people. These sons of worthlessness despise Saul, and they bring him no presents. Rather than submitting to him and giving him honor as the Lord's anointed, they're scheming, they're whispering, how can this man save us? It says that Saul held his peace. The time for dealing with these rebels will come, but not yet. First, Saul has to demonstrate his commitment to being king over Israel faithfully in chapter 11. So the question then for us, because it's left open-ended here, which is the point? You've heard the gospel. God has put his covenant before you. He's told you about his king. How will you respond to him? Will you be of the valiant or of the worthless? And this isn't a question about what we would have done if we were at Mizpah at Saul's anointing. Saul's just the beginning. Saul is a flawed king. We're going to see that. But the pattern is being set here. Some follow, some reject. It's a pattern that will grow throughout the reign of Israel's kings. David will suffer from this several times. Many of his sons will have to deal with this as well. And of course, ultimately, the son of David. A man who will be surrounded not by men of renown, men who are known to be valiant, but disciples. And what of these disciples? They will flee when trouble comes. One of them will betray Jesus, the ultimate son of Belial. Jesus will actually be accused of being a son of Belial himself, that he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They'll blaspheme him. The high priest will strike him because of his daring to claim that he is the king. The crowds would prefer Barabbas over Jesus and have their king crucified. The sign will be placed over his head, nailed to the cross, but despised by all. Jew and Gentile will see the king of the Jews. They'll even complain to Pilate. You've got to change the sign. It's got to say, he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. How prophetic. Even though he didn't understand that this despised one, this who had no esteem in the eyes of man, as Isaiah 53 says, would actually be the King of the Jews. So what do you see when you look at him, congregation? Will you despise him or will you follow him? What is the covenant that he has written with us in his blood? How does he reign on our behalf? What is the behavior of his royalty? Don't we see in him a faithfulness far greater than we will see in Saul? Don't we see a humility far deeper than we will ever see in Saul? Don't we see in him a sacrifice made far more holy than Saul will make? So will you follow him? You need the greater Saul as your king. You need the greater covenant that he keeps. You need the greater deliverance that he will secure. You need the greater humility that he will undergo. You need to follow your king whom the Lord has chosen, not hidden among the equipment, but hung on the cross for all to see, where they will all despise him. And the Lord will say, there he is. There he is. What will you see? What will you say? Long live the King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this word has called us to humility. It's called us to confess our worldliness. It's exposed what we look for too often. It's shown us what we judge too easily, what we account for in a worldly way. It's opened our eyes to say, do we realize what we seek when we want to be like the other nations? What we need, Father, is not a king who happens to be tall or good-looking or very charismatic before the microphones. What we need, Heavenly Father, is a king who will humble himself under the will of the Lord. What we need is a king who will sacrifice himself for the sake of his people. What we need is a king who will call us to salvation, who will say, today is the day of salvation. Who will convict us of our sins. And who will redeem us from all our enemies. We need Jesus, Lord. We pray that when we hear that gospel, our hearts would be turned towards him, not against him. Let our hearts not be hardened, we pray. Let our hearts not despise him more. But may we see when the Lord says, there he is, we look upon the cross and we see the king that we need. The king who loves his people and will not relent until they are saved. That's what we will say when you summon us to stand before you. When we present ourselves before you, we will have no worthiness to claim. But we will look upon him who was slain, the Lion of Judah, the Prince of Heaven, who has taken our place and reigns for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to hymn 352, and we'll stand to sing all of the stanzas.